Okay, we're going to talk about the book of Shemot. Some of you call it Exodus, don't you? Well, in Hebrew, the name of the book is Shemot, and that doesn't mean Exodus, it means names. And so the book titled Exodus was applied much later when the Torah was canonized. But the Hebrew name Shemot is derived from the first few words in the book. Like all the other books are named for the first few words. In this case, these are the names. And the root word Shem means name. Whenever I say Hashem, when I'm blessing God, I always say Hashem a lot. A lot of you don't know what that means, but it means the name. So it's easier than saying God, because God's not really God's name. God is more like his job description, is it not? But God is, we call him Hashem, that way we don't have to say a lot of other names that we're not supposed to say and get ourselves in trouble. If you will remember Shem, he was the recipient of the righteous blessing in Genesis chapter 9. Etymologically, we derive the modern word Semitic from this man's name. So if you're anti-Semitic, you're against Shem and his people. A Semite is a descendant of Shem. The Jewish people are Semites, and so are the Arabs. So Arabs are not anti-Semitic, are they? They'd be against themselves. According to Bereshit chapter 10 and 11, Abraham was a descendant of Shem. Thus, the Hebrew people, as well as all the Arab people, sprang from the Semitic race. So Abraham had two sons, right? Ishmael, from which all the Arabs come, and Isaac, from which Jacob came, and that became the Jewish people. Also, the word Hashem is what many Jewish people say for God's name. So Shemot means names, some the same word, okay? So the parasha that we did today is also called Shemot. Every parasha we do has a name, and it signals the beginning of the most significant event in the history of the Jewish nation, the Exodus from Mitzrayim. What's Mitzrayim? Good for you. Why is it so significant? It is the Exodus from Egypt that brought the great multitude to Mount Sinai to receive the Torah of Hashem, right? Surely it's as significant for us as believers today, for only after our deliverance from Egypt of sin that we got, does Hashem graciously give us his written revelation, the Torah. We get the Torah too, just like they did at Mount Sinai. But it's written on our hearts instead of our circumcised hearts, according to Jeremiah 31:33. Only with circumcised hearts can we worship him in spirit and in truth, right? According to his will. Also, as we shall discover during this book of Shemot, the deliverance from Egypt is meant to forever signify to those who have genuinely experienced it, a deliverance from bondage. Have you experienced a deliverance of bondage in your life? Have you? Hallelujah. Say hallelujah. Yeah. This bondage has been characterized as a type of sin, taught elsewhere in the rest of the Torah. Moreover, we as believers in Messiah Yeshua are taught that this physical deliverance of the Jewish people from Egypt is a picture of our deliverance from the bondage that sin held us in prior to our coming to Yeshua. Hallelujah. It is significant, therefore, that we, as Jews and non-Jewish believers, gain an appreciative understanding of the events and circumstances surrounding the Exodus from Egypt. That's why they say in the book of Hebrews, I've written all this down so that you, a later generation, will not make the same mistakes. So let's go to the text. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, He, Hashem, replied, I will surely be with you. Your sign that I've sent you will be that when you have led the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Isn't it fantastic that at this early stage in Hashem's dealings with Am Yisrael, the people of Israel, and Moses, that he is already promising that he will indeed deliver them? says it right out at the beginning. I believe that this demonstrates the heart of Abba in that he wants us to realize that not only is he willing to deliver us, but that he is able to deliver us and that it is his desire that we be delivered. Right? Plus, when we hear of all this wonderful good news, we are inclined to all the more to place our trusting faithfulness in him. You ever get a package at the door from UPS or Federal Express, and they come to your door, they deliver it, but you're not home, and they leave you a note? It says, you got to sign for this package. Well, you're not delivered from them, are you? They tried to deliver it, but you weren't there. But God said right away, you're not going to have to sign for this package. I'm going to deliver it right into your heart. Hallelujah. When we hear all this wonderful good news, we're inclined all the more to place our trusting faithfulness in him. When he says it right outright, you know, let's just trust him. He's a good guy. I like what he has to say. He's a person I'm going to follow around. Unfortunately, like Moses, sometimes even the insurance from the mouth of God himself is not enough to convince us. Boy, are we stiff-necked. Moses still finds it necessary to argue the situation with Hashem. In this way, perhaps we can identify with his initial doubt. But Hashem goes to reveal something about his unchanging character that was so vital to the oppressed Jewish nation then, and now it is likewise important for all of us today. In verse 13 through 21 of chapter 3, a very significant dialogue takes place between the Holy One, blessed be he, and Moshe. It is here that we're going to focus on. Moses informs Hashem that when the time comes for him to introduce this invisible deliverer of theirs to the people, that they in turn will inquire about his name. What's the guy's name? You know, how come we can't see him? What's his name? In Hebrew thought, a name implies a reputation. The name is the embodiment of the character of an individual based upon who they are or what they have done. Didn't I tell you that? I've always told you that my name has a meaning. Every Jewish person who has a name has a meaning. Yeshua means salvation. He's supposed to spend his whole life living up to the embodiment of his name. He certainly did that. My name, Netan, means gift. I'm trying to be a gift. Hashem tells Moses that his name shall be referred to as Yeh Asher Yeh. I am, will be, what I am, will be. Wow, what a name. You write that on your name tag. This appears to be very strange until we understand that Hashem is about to deliver his people in a way that he has never before done or never happened before. Not only is he going to do this, but he will forever be remembered for this deliverance, right? This is why the phrase I am is not really the best rendering of the Hebrew phrase Yeh. Rather, the phrase carries with it the idea that Hashem is about to perform a mighty work never before witnessed by his people, i.e., I will be, what he said there. Hashem continues in verse 15 to say that the God of their fathers, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is to be remembered forever as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. That would be Y-H-W-H, right? Boy, every time I turn around, it gets louder. Now, here is where we got some problems, a little difficulty. According to the literal Hebrew text, the name is to be remembered forever. To be sure, Hashem tells Moses in the latter part of verse 15 that this is his, Hashem's name, forever. The word translated forever is not spelled out using the usual lettering that Torah readers are accustomed to. The usual spelling of forever in Hebrew, which we translate as Olam, is comprised of the Hebrew letters Ayin, Vav, Lamed, and Mem. Okay? However, in this verse, the word forever is not spelled Ayin, Vav Lamed Men. It's spelled Ayin Lamed Men, Mem. The Vav is not there. It's gone. The little thing that looks like a nail is gone. What could God have meant by leaving out this letter? The rabbis would have us to believe that this word can be pronounced Alem, owing to the fact that the originally the Hebrew scrolls contained no vowel markings. There was no vowels in Hebrew in the Torah, if you look at it, facilitating the correct pronunciation. This subsequent rendering of the letters Ayin Lamed Mem means secret or unspoken. Hence, the traditional understanding is that Hashem is instructing Moses to teach the children of Israel that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and that we are not to mention his name aloud. Moreover, this silence is to be remembered forever. Don't get me wrong here. I am not suggesting that we lose all reverence for the holy name of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. We always seem to pronounce it Yahweh, or other times they pronounce it Jehovah, although there's no J in Hebrew. In actuality, neither one of these pronunciations may be etymologically correct. What I'm saying is that because of the above, of this assumption on the part of our ancients, we may have temporarily lost the correct original pronunciation of these four letters. Some today feel that unless we somehow recapture the original rendering of these four letters, that we are somehow in error in addressing our God as Lord. Adonai means Lord. I believe that this is an unnecessary distraction as well. In all reality, we may just have to wait until the Messiah returns to earth to teach us the correct way to say God's name. In the meantime, I believe that we do have something just as powerful and acceptable to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Let me elaborate. What I'm about to suggest runs counter to all this argument offered by most of the rabbis today. I offer my interpretation as someone that has been renewed within my mind to the effectual work of Messiah Yeshua. Okay? That makes me a little different than most of the rabbis, doesn't it not? Very different. Real odd. And has therefore discovered that the name that is above all names, I believe that according to a literal understanding of this verse, Hashem was instructing Moses to teach the children of Israel to forever remember that Yahweh, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of their fathers, not only is I am, but that he will be the God who delivers them from the bondage of sin, characterized by Egypt, and that forever they were to remember that there is no other God besides Yahweh. In remembering, as opposed to shrouding it in obscurity, the eternal, unchanging Iyer, Asher, Iyer, that would ever be mindful of the nature and character that their one true God displayed in his mighty works. In other words, they were to forever remember his reputation and his name, i.e. his Shem, his name. How do we internalize all that? When we are constantly concerned with mispronouncing the original spelling of a Hebrew text that originally used no vowel markings in the first place. I feel that the ancients have missed the point of this wonderful revelation of the character of God embodied in a name. I also feel that modern people of God who today place too much emphasis on correct pronunciation of this name of Hashem are also missing the point. You might argue that many are simply seeking to recapture what should have been preserved all along, right? That may be true, but by allowing our energies to be consumed in this area, we just might miss an even clearer revelation from our God. In other words, you could say that since we messed it up the first time around, Hashem has decided to graciously give us another chance. But this time, it involves his son. You know him? Remember him? To bolster my argument, let me go to a very significant passage that's in a place we call the Berit Chadashah. You can't do the Torah without doing the rest of it, the story, because it kind of takes us out of the shadows and into the light. And in the book of Philippians, it does just that. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we have this great rabbi. His name is Shaul. Some of you call him Paul, the apostle. But he's a rabbi named Shaul. And he teaches us that when Yeshua, the eternal word of Hashem, became a man, that Hashem granted, indeed, gave him a name which is above every name. He did. Now, how can this be? Unless we naturally assume this to mean that the name Yeshua is somehow above the name Yahweh. Well, that's kind of Meshuggah, isn't it? Meshuggah means la loca en la cabeza. Or crazy. Or as Patsy Cline would sing, crazy. Of course, that cannot be what the verse is meaning, for that would pit the Son against the Father in a contest of names, where the Son emerges above the Father. That can't be, right? We know from the rest of the teaching in the Torah that Yeshua, the man, is subjective to the Father. Yet, the rabbi is teaching us something about the equality and divinity of the name of Yeshua that stretches the limits of normal modes of speech, whether Hebrew, Greek, or even in today's English. According to Yeshua's own testimony in John chapter 10, verse 30, he and the Father constitute an echad. I and the Father are one. Right? This Hebrew word echad can be understood as describing a composite unity. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become echad. They shall become one. When a man gets married, him and his wife are one. But yet there's two separate beings there, right? They're echad. This means that one revelation of the unity doesn't detract from the other parts of the same unity. In plain English, Yeshua is one with the Father in such a way as to share the exact same purpose, the same will, the same glory with the Father. But Yeshua never subtracts any of these attributes from the Father. He doesn't take them away from the Father. To be sure, Yeshua did just the opposite. By his life of servitude, he brought clarity and meaning to the purposes of the Father. He correctly defined the divine will of the Father. By becoming obedient even unto his death, he demonstrated the majestic glory of the Father by being raised from the grave. Yeshua never usurped any authority from his Father. And this is proved not only in his very own words recorded in the Gospels, but also in the very same chapter I mentioned, Philippians 2:6. So we find that the Torah sometimes uses language that stretches the limits of our finite understanding of the nature and name of Hashem in relation to the nature and name of the Messiah. Yet the Torah remains foundationally true. I believe that Hashem wants us to come to the awesome realization that through the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, that the name of the Lord is Yeshua. If you don't believe me, read the rest of Philippians, where the Torah teaches that one day everyone will acknowledge that Yeshua is Adonai. Right? To the glory of God the Father. The word Adonai is the Greek word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which can be translated as sir or Lord, depending on the context. Since Rabbi Shaul is quoting from the Tanakh, the old part of the Bible, and he's quoting from the Tanakh book known as Yeshayahu, Isaiah, because that's where Paul lives, then the context demands the rendering Lord, i.e. Yahweh. In fact, to further the seeming controversy, Isaiah 45:23 is specifically referring to Adonai the Father. This means that the verse in Philippians is hinting that Yeshua will be acknowledged as Adonai without explicitly stating that Yeshua is the Father. We must be careful not to put something into the text that isn't there. When you read, you can't put stuff in. You can take stuff out, but you can't put nothing in. We as believers in Messiah know in our spiritual intellect, our new man, that Yeshua is the Father veiled in flesh. Yet the Torah never comes right out and tells us that Yeshua is the Father or God. Moreover, we will not find a text that states explicitly that the Father God is Yeshua. Rather, the Torah uses unique language such as that which is found in our current Torah portion to reveal to us the intimate character and identity of our otherwise unfathomable God. Moshe becomes privy to the revelation that would someday be fully realized in Yeshua, that Hashem's name is to forever be remembered as Yud-Heh Vav-Heh, and that God who is and will be the deliverer of Israel, and that his son is also the great I Am. To be sure, our Messiah possesses these unique qualities otherwise found solely in Hashem. This is a wonderful revelation indeed, is it not? Our portion goes on to teach that the method that Hashem would use to demonstrate his power, his mighty power, not only to the Jewish people, but to the Egyptians as well. Hashem instructs Moses to perform various signs and wonders in the sight of the king of Egypt, but that even these would not convince the Pharaoh to free the people. Only in the end, with a mighty outstretched arm, would Hashem cause Pharaoh to let the people go. We need to understand that the king of Egypt willfully hardened his own heart until Hashem himself saw fit to use this for his glory by confirming hardening the Pharaoh's heart also. Please don't misunderstand. Hashem only confirmed the hardness of a heart that was originally and willfully hardened by Pharaoh himself. Today, the lesson for us should be one of willful obedience rather than disobedience and eventual hardening. To be sure, the more Pharaoh hardened his heart towards Hashem, the more difficult it became to change that heart. Similarly, today, the more we say no to Hashem and to his son, the more difficult it becomes to ever say yes to him. Pharaoh's hardness is vividly displayed in the phrase found in Exodus 5:2, where he declares, "Who is Adonai? I don't know Adonai." This is willful denial of the God of the descendants of Abraham. This is the attitude that eventually brought the king to destruction and his country along with him. But Hashem does not allow the stubbornness of one ignorant king to thwart his masterful plan. It's not going to happen. Indeed, instead, as we read the story of the Exodus from Egypt, it is precisely in this disobedient vessel that Hashem displays his awesome power of deliverance. This deliverance will be spoken of for generations to come. Today, if you have experienced the deliverance from the bondage of sin, then you have something exciting to talk about. You should be smiling, happy, excited. Are you excited? Man, I am. To be sure, the Torah instructs us to proclaim the good news of this salvation from spiritual Egypt. If we're to be living testimonies of the power of Hashem in the earth today, then we need to know from whence we came and why. As we read the story of the Exodus from Egypt, the Torah is going to provide us with the necessary inspiration and foundation to share that redemption with others. I want to challenge you to grab a seat, sit back, and get ready to go through the Red Sea. The Torah is about to take you on one of the greatest adventures in the history of the sons of Abraham. And because of your Messiah, Yeshua, you, as believers, even non-Jewish believers, you need to know that their history is your history. You know, there's something that always bothered me in this whole passage about the meeting at the inn, chapter 4. Many traditions exist as the backdrop to the biblical narrative, some of which are already lost to us. The Bible itself mentions the existence of writings that we no longer have. Therefore, it is said in the book of the Wars of Hashem in chapter 21:14 of Genesis, "Is this not written in the book of Yasher, Joshua 10:13. Other similar examples that, and there is no doubt that many orally transmitted sources have also fallen into the depths of forgetfulness. We don't have everything. Therefore, when we do encounter a story that's vague, like this thing at the end, it always bothered me, we can uncover its full meaning by researching the nature of the traditions that exist as its background. It seems then that this is what we must do with the story of the fateful meeting in our portion in chapter 4, verses 24 through 26, where it says, "And it came to pass by the way at the inn that Hashem met him and wished to kill him, that Zipporah took a stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and threw it at his feet and said, 'Surely you are a bloody husband to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision.'" So to understand its meaning, we need to examine the wider context of this story. Hashem reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. He commands Moses to return to Egypt in order to take the children out of the land. In order to carry out this mission, God gives him detailed instructions, what to say to the children of Israel, what to say to Pharaoh, and what signs and wonders to use in order to gain the trust of those listening, right? After some deliberation, Moses kind of accepts this mission. He leaves his father-in-law and starts traveling with his wife and children along the way. Suddenly, without any prior warning, we read of the obscure and frightening meeting at the inn in chapter 4. The key to understanding the mystery of this meeting at the inn lies in the phrase, "wish to kill him." We can summarize the topic in three or four simple questions. Who asked, from whom, to kill whom, and why? The Midrash, the rabbi's story on this commentary, obviously finds wide scope for its requirements and suggests two possible solutions to the story. According to one, Hashem wished to kill Moses, and according to the other, the angel of Hashem wished to kill Moses. Moses' son, rather. Despite this, all the Midrashes agree on the reason for the anger. Moses was negligent in the matter of circumcising his son. The sources disagree as whether this was Gershom or rather Eleazar, his younger son. And as such, he or his son were deserving of punishment. And this kind of fits well with the continuation of the story because Zipporah, Moses' wife, solved the problem by circumcising her son, and as a result, so he let him go. The words of the Midrash seem simple and reasonable as purely technical commentary, but in the religious context, that of the relationship between Hashem and Moses, it raises certain serious questions. Taking into consideration the seriousness of the situation of Moses, was the sin of not circumcising his son really that serious? Indeed, the children of Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years, uncircumcised, without hearing any criticism for years uncircumcised, and this without being punished. And only after they entered the land did Hashem give them the commandment in Joshua 5 to circumcise. Additionally, even if as a result of the Midrash we suppose that Moses was punished for negligence in performing the important commandment of circumcision because he hastily left to fulfill God's command, would it not have been appropriate for him to have been spoken to directly, given some word of caution or warning before the punishment? In other words, the explanation evidently depicts a zealous and revengeful God. Are we to accept this approach of the Midrash as the only acceptable solution? It seems that we can offer a completely different solution to this incident at the inn. In order to do this, we must look carefully at the hidden tensions between the characters of the forefathers, beginning with Abraham, and the character of Moses. And this tension is expressed in a number of places, and I'm only going to mention a few of these, which contrast the characters and some of which emphasize more of the similarities between them. Hashem reveals himself both to the forefathers and to Moses. But the revelation to Moses is described as being on a higher level. "And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but my name Hashem was I not known to them? In the early stages of their lives, Moses and Jacob have a similar biography. Both leave the land they were born into, migrate to a strange land, meet their future wives next to a well, they display their physical strength, and return to their homeland after working many years as shepherds. Abraham is told of the slavery in Egypt at the covenant between the pieces in chapter 15 of Genesis, and at the end of the slavery is revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. In the biographies of Abraham and Moses, the Torah dedicates much space to the deliberation and arguments, a type of face-to-face dialogue between them and Hashem, right? Far more space than given to any other characters. Also, there is one religious incident which seems unique to Abraham, the trial of the Akedah, the sacrifice of Isaac. Is it really true that there is no other similar story in what is told to Moses? So let's go back to the end. We find that it is written there, and Moses took his wife and his son and rode them on a donkey. This working reminds us of the journey to the Akedah. And Abraham woke up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. That's in Genesis 22:3. The connection to the Akedah, in which we have a commandment to kill a son, is further strengthened in our portion where Hashem says to Moses immediately before the meeting at the end, "And you shall say to Pharaoh, 'This says the Lord Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" That's in Genesis, in Shemot 4:22 and 23. Seems we can offer an answer to the question of the meeting at the end. Who asked who to kill who and why? Seems we can answer that at the basis of the words "wish to kill him" and at the basis of the whole story lies a demand from Hashem to Moses that he kill his son. Similarly, when Abraham was commanded to do what he was commanded to do in the story of the Akedah, Zipporah quickly tries to find an alternative or an atonement offering, and she cuts off the foreskin of her son. Like the ram, which is raised as a sacrifice instead of Isaac. So there's a substitute there. So let's say, according to this interpretation, the Bible wishes to hide in our parasha an ancient tradition of an Akedah-type trial that Moses also was made to go through, just like Abraham. Why must Moses undergo this trial specifically at this moment before he goes down to Egypt? It seems that we can offer an explanation for this too. Hashem sends Moses on a mission that involves endangering the lives of the children of Israel. This mission to Pharaoh may be interpreted by the Egyptians as a rebellion, and this could result in harsh punishment, which is what actually happened. If you are prepared to endanger the firstborn of Israel because of your faith in me, says Hashem to Moses at the end, let us first see if you are prepared to sacrifice your oldest son, which you love. It seems that after more than 2,000 years of written commentary on the Bible, we still have not uncovered all of its secrets. And each generation is still permitted to and must contend with the messages and traditions of the Bible, including those which are only very briefly hinted at. There is so much in the Bible. It is so amazing. It is so exciting. It's such a journey. And this is such a great portion, Shemot, as all the portions are. I hope you study the Torah portions each week. I hope you read them. God's reading plan is better than any reading plan you could get in any Christian magazine. The Torah portions, and if you don't know what they are, the calendar we sold you back in October has them all listed on Saturday for each week. So all you got to do is read those portions. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, they're already kind of divided for you, or Tanakh, they're already divided for you into those portions, or a Chumash. You know, those are good Bibles to have. And so, you should study the Torah portion, and you know, if you can join us for commentary, we have a great Torah study afterwards on Shabbat. Those who come really love it, and those who don't know what they're missing. But I hope to see more of you in all the studies. On Wednesdays, we study Romans, which is part of the Torah. I hate to tell you this. No, we're not. We're studying Romans on Thursday, are we not? Yeah. And on Wednesday this week, we're starting the book of Isaiah. So if you can join us, you know, at 8:30 in the morning, that would be great. Love to have you there. So we're studying a Torah portion every week, a Haftorah portion every week, and a Berit Chadashah every week here at Adat HaTikva Tzion. And all of them add up to one word, Torah. And Torah you can only say twice, because if you say it three times, it becomes a Japanese war movie. Thank you very much.